This morning, our scripture reading comes from Romans 5. If you've got your Bibles there, verse 6 to 11, we'll be reading together. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received.
Well, here we go. I just wanted to start with some thoughts to warm you up to Romans chapter 5, 6 through 11 as we look into it. You can see the value of something when you look at the price that someone was willing to pay for it. Years ago, before we built this beautiful worship center, we were downstairs in the two buildings there, and that's all we had, plus some extra property. And we were in a meeting. I was in a meeting with some building guys wondering what can we do to enlarge our space so more people can gather with us. And it was green light thinking. All ideas were on the table, and we weren't shooting anything down. And someone presented the idea, well, why don't we sell what we have and buy something somewhere else? You know, either a building that's already constructed or a plot of land and build something there. We were having some problems getting the cities to approve our ideas because of the wetlands and other things. So that was an idea that became viable for a short period of time. And we were wondering, well, how much could we possibly get if we sold this? It's hard to do comparisons because our campus was so unique, 9 acres, and a good chunk of that was wetlands, and then buildings that have nowhere near residential use. So how do you compare? You try to figure out what other people might be buying similar to that. And finally, somebody said, you know, the value of this property is what the market will bear, what someone is willing to pay for that. And that is how you determine the value. Ultimately, you know when the transaction is complete, that price there that somebody paid, that's the value of it. So let me illustrate this. Here's a very nice football jersey. Just this really, really nice football jersey. And the value of this would be what somebody perceives it to be worth and what they would be willing to pay for. Wait, you don't like the green? Okay. Here we go. Really nice football jersey that would have a lot of value somewhere in the world, right? Huh? Yeah. Probably in Eugene, Oregon. The perception of this shirt would be of higher value than it would be to somebody in Olympia, unfortunately, or state of Washington. Well, hey, how about this? Maybe you like this one a little bit better, huh? Okay. All right. Yeah, and it might even increase your perception of the value if you knew that this jersey, albeit massively purple, has been worn by a football fanatic with the name of Brady. Brady and football go together. Okay, so you get the idea that value is determined by the purchaser and their perception of that item that they are purchasing, and they ascribe the value to it. Okay, so all of that to say is that you can determine the value of people in the eyes of God when you look at the purchase price that God was willing to pay in order to buy a relationship with people. So if you want to extend that to an individual level, the price tag that was hanging around your neck that God willingly paid, that price tag does not have a number. It has a name, and that name would be Jesus. Because that's what God paid in order to purchase a relationship with you. And God willingly paid that price. Was not forced to, was not obligated to. God paid that price. Now, let's think about what condition we were in when God made that purchase. We are told in Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 6, as we had read earlier, I'm just going to point out some things. So in verse 6, I see the word powerless, and I see the word ungodly. We were in that condition when God purchased us. But also verse 8, I see the word sinners. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And one more is in verse 10, enemies. So these are the characteristics of people who are saved through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. We could turn it around and put it this way. Who did Jesus die for? Who did Jesus die for? He died for those who are powerless, those who are ungodly, those who are sinners, and those who are enemies of God. These are not different categories of different people, like you fit into one, or maybe somebody else fits into another. These are descriptions of the same person. These are all the descriptions of you and I as individuals. This was our condition when God went seeking after us and brought us to himself. Now, if you see yourself as not described with all four of those words, you might need to think through how it was that you were saved. There can be a misunderstanding, particularly in our performance-oriented culture, that thinks that somehow you had something to do with it through your goodness, through your effort, as if you were 80% there, basically a good person. Pretty good, do good things most of the time. Friend of God, mostly, as if you're getting a grade of B+, and then God just swept in at the last moment there and just sort of upgraded your performance. Okay, you get an A, you're in, you're good with me. Oh, that's not it at all. That might feel good, but that doesn't necessarily square with the Bible. In fact, it specifically does not square with the Bible. If you embrace the idea of pretty good, you will not see people as in desperate need. You will not see other people as in desperate need of a Savior. And that will impact the urgency of the church, and missions will take a back seat. Another aspect of seeing ourselves as pretty good and God making up the gap is that when you attribute your salvation to your own goodness somehow, in some way, you rob God of the glory that he so rightly deserves, because he paid it all, he did it all, even when you were in a poor condition to do anything. This is why Jesus came at just the right time. When we were powerless, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were enemies, Jesus came at that time. So I want to take you through this passage in a little bit more detail, and I find myself, as I look at verse 6, connecting the dots with Paul and Jesus. So I want to talk you through that. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, let's put that slide up here, and it says this: you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And what I want to suggest to you is, as I read that and have some familiarity with this passage, I'm thinking, this is Paul's description of John 3:16. So let's put that one up there and read through that. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And what I'm suggesting to you is, as I read John 3:16 and Romans chapter 5, verse 6, I think we can reduce the gospel to four words: God, people, Jesus, and response. Just talk you through that very briefly. There is a God. He exists. He is the creator. He is the one who got the whole thing going. We are accountable to him. We are his creatures. We do not speak above him. We do not have authority above him. He has authority over us. But the problem is, God is holy and we are not. And so you have people who are separated from God in his holiness. So God is altogether perfect, altogether righteous, altogether holy. We are none of that. And we are distant from God in that way, because his holiness utterly consumes everything that is unholy. We would have a problem if we sit in the presence of God without help. And then there's Jesus. God answered that situation. He sent Jesus Christ to not just simply die as a martyr, but to take upon himself every bit of the penalty that we would owe, every bit of the debt that we owed to God. Every aspect of us owing anything to God was taken upon Jesus Christ. And he perished on the cross, and so did our debt with him. Now, it's not enough to just simply know that. We need to respond to that by placing our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord, Savior, and King. And so we do that. Now, this outline of God, people, Jesus, and response is really helpful for me. I don't have to remember 100 words. I only have to remember 4. I'm not going to remember 100 in some nice speech about the gospel, but I can remember 4 words, usually. But 4 is simple. A couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to tell somebody about the gospel. I volunteered at Thurston County Food Bank, the Tumwater Warehouse. And I was in a team of 4, and 2 of them were National Guardsmen up from Longview for the week. This was their job, helping during COVID, was to be at the food bank all day. And one of the guys was an extrovert, which means you get raw and unedited thought, and he's just talking and talking and talking. And somewhere in there, he said, "Yeah, I'm very spiritual." So I asked him a very simple question. "Well, what's it mean to be spiritual?" And he told me, and we chatted about that for a bit, and I said, "Well, you know, I've always associated spirituality with Jesus Christ, and here's why. You know, Jesus knew God, and he told us about God. Jesus was the Son of God, and he provided a way for us to get to know God." "Oh." And we got to chatting some more, and I said, "You know what, I'll buy you lunch. Let's grab a lunch." And so we went out and did our social distance lunching thing, and had an opportunity to run by the church office here before grabbing lunch with this young man. Actually, there was both of them came with. And so I ran into my office and I grabbed a copy of Mere Christianity, because he liked to dabble just a bit in philosophy and logic. And C.S. Lewis, who wrote Mere Christianity, was actually a professor of philosophy at Oxford before he became a professor of literature and wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. So I explained to him one of the chapters where I was non-Christian, and I was reading through Mere Christianity, just sort of minding my own business, and I got confronted with Jesus Christ. And wow, okay, this is a game changer. C.S. Lewis told us that Jesus could not be dismissed as a good religious man, and I'd always done that. Because if you make the kind of claims that Jesus makes, that he's the Son of God, he's the resurrection and life, and he can forgive sins, you cannot say those things and they're not true and you're a good man. If you knew that they were not true and you said those things, you would be a liar. Or if you said those things and they were not true, but you really believed they were true, you'd be a lunatic on the level of someone who said he was a poached egg. Well, how about if you said those things and they were actually true? Well, then you still can't say he's a very good religious man. You'd have to say he's the Lord. So Lord, liar, lunatic. And I presented this to him over lunch. Gave him a lot to think about in terms of the gospel. Because the gospel is so simple and easy for us to remember. God, people, Jesus, response. I had that in my mind while I'm talking to him. I knew I had a touch point with the gospel at least somewhere. And was able to touch point with the gospel, with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, why would I be willing to put myself out there a number of different times? Because I know that God loves people. He firmly and finally proved, stated, declared that he loves people with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's a historical fact. There's no doubt about it. Jesus died on the cross. We have it from outside of Scripture. People will say that. And so you have this as a demonstration of God's love. So when I'm talking to people and I'm willing to be embarrassed or look the fool by bringing up Christianity or bringing up the gospel, I'm very eager to do that because I know God loves this person way more than I do. And I also know this, Jesus is our only hope. Because if God sent his Son to the cross, that has to be the way. There would be no other way, or else God would be cruel to allow Jesus to go to the cross in that way. Okay, so look at it this way. I also see some other things in this passage. It tells me that God is seeking people and that God is the true seeker. We sometimes think that maybe in the early days, somewhere along the line in our process of getting to know Jesus Christ, that we were seeking God. But the reality is God is seeking us. We are told in the Gospel of John chapter 4, verse 23, when Jesus has a conversation with a woman at a well in Samaria, he says, we will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Those are the kind of worshipers that the Father is seeking. So even if you're in a situation where you're checking out church and you're reading the Bible and you're reading books and you're talking to people and you're just virtually trying everything out there that you know to try in order to understand who God is and what it means to have a relationship with him, you know what? You are not the seeker. God is the seeker. It's as if having a relationship with God is a phone call. You're having a conversation with God over the phone. You know what? You did not place the call. God did. And quite frankly, it had been ringing for quite some time before you finally picked up. God seeks people. Okay, so back to Romans. Sorry, I got a little distracted there. Back to Romans. This is the display of God's love. God did not wait for us to initiate reconciliation. God did not wait for us to gain moral perfection. God did not wait for us to prove ourselves in any way, shape, or form. At just the right time, God sent Jesus who died on the cross for us. Verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. That sets up a contrast. Because Paul is pointing out the reality that, you know what, some people at some moments in time will be so loving, so giving, so others-centered, might actually give up their lives for somebody if they consider that person to be really, really good. For God, it's not a moment in time. It's all of eternity. That God has this disposition to love people who are enemies so much that he's willing to send Jesus Christ to the cross on our behalf. God's love is so deep that he sent Jesus to die for a sworn enemy. And therefore, the love of God has much greater depth and magnitude than the love of people. So very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, but God, love that contrast in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died. Wow. Let's go big picture for a moment. And you can begin to see the amazing plan of God with his wisdom and his sovereignty and his love. Thinking back to the book of Genesis, God creates a perfect world. And he places perfect people in that perfect world. There were no defects in his creation, no faults, no shortcomings. This perfect world was designed to have perfect people ruling and subduing his creation with authority. So in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, we see God creates and one day at a time he crafts the universe and he creates land and sea and he creates light and he separates the light from the darkness. And then there's this commentary at the end of day one, it was good. And then you go through six more days, each time it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. God creates and he's enamored with his creation because he knows it's going to display his glory. But it's not until the last aspect of his creation where God upgrades his evaluation of that, where he sees a man and a woman placed in his creation to rule and subdue, we are told in Genesis 1 and 2, with authority. When he sees that, when God is able to look at that completed aspect of his creation and he has a man and a woman who are right with him and right with each other and they are to rule and subdue with authority over creation, God looks at that and he upgrades his valuation from good to very good. First time in the Bible we have that, where God looks at this scene and he says, oh, this is very good. And then we learn in Genesis chapter 3 that sin enters the experience of humanity and absolutely contaminates his creation. Well, how will God ever get his glory back? He wanted to fill the whole earth with his glory, and now he has something that's tainted. What will God do? Enter Jesus. God demonstrates both his holiness and his hatred of sin in Genesis chapter 3 by judging sin. Judgment puts God's glory on display because it declares the holiness of God and the perfection and the justice of God. So there's this theme of glory throughout Scripture. God is still intent on filling the earth with his glory, and he still wants to use people created in his image to accomplish the goal of making glory known, but we cannot do that apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a theme of glory in the book of Romans. I noticed in Romans chapter 1 where we were looking at, basically it's like Paul's case against humanity. And Paul says they suppressed the glory of God. Wow. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him nor gave thanks to Him in verse 21. So that was a major problem with humanity. Chose not to glorify God. And then I notice in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So not only is it intentional, people are choosing not to give glory to God. You know, in terms of His glorious standard, they're not even coming close. And then I notice at the end of the book of Romans, the very, very end, the last sentence in the book of Romans chapter 16, verse 27, almost the last word in the book of Romans, to the only wise God, after Paul has just detailed all of salvation and what it means to live for Jesus and follow Jesus and the life transformation that can occur, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. And then he closes with an amen. Wow. So the plan hasn't changed. Fill the earth with His glory. God's great plan to put Himself on display cannot be thwarted, even with the entrance of sin into the experience of humanity. Okay, verse 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. What is it that we are saved from? Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him, through Jesus? Saved from God's wrath. Okay, that helps to understand what we are saved from. The idea that we are enemies might be misunderstood as, well, we weren't playing nice with God, and we need to play better. As if all we needed to do was just somehow join His team because we weren't being positive enough toward Him. We are not being saved from the lack of a positive relationship. We are not being saved from a mediocre life. We are being saved from the wrath of God. Okay, so this might be hard to hear, but I think we need to hear this based on the scripture. Before you were a Christian, not only were you God's enemy, but God was your enemy as well. The greatest obstacle to your eternal joy was the wrath of God before you were a Christian. Your real reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ has dealt with two things: your rebellion and His wrath. Both of those have been completely taken care of in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so I want you to see the verbs in verses 9 through 10. Just the verbs now. You notice it says justified. Since we now have been justified, there's one. How much more shall we be saved? Okay, there's another one. That's two verbs, justified and saved. And then verse 10, reconciled. And another reconciled. And a saved. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through Him? Okay, so I got justified, saved, reconciled, saved. Five verbs. And this, there's just these two verses of Romans chapter 5. Why bring that up? Fascinating. All five verbs are written in the passive construction. When it's written passively as opposed to active or something else actively, when it's written passively, that means you are not the doer of the action. The action is being done to you and for you. So all this stuff that we read here, I've been justified by His blood, saved from the wrath of God, reconciled to Him. How much more have we been reconciled? Shall we be saved from His life? You didn't do any of that. God did it all. Every last bit, every square inch, every last ounce, every drop of blood that Jesus spilled on the cross was His blood, not yours. God did it all in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, so what about this being saved from the wrath of God? I see it in verse 9, and it seems to be future tense. How much more shall we be saved? Well, I thought we already were saved. It says, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Justified and reconciled are written in what we understand as a past tense, but this saved is still future oriented. How is it that we have salvation and yet there's still something that we need to be saved from? Well, this saving is a reference to a point in time in which God unleashes his judgment upon sin at the end of time. That's his final judgment. Remember, we looked at this in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. God puts his glory on display. Why? Because he magnifies his holiness when he judges sin. That's what he's going to do in final judgment. The totality of the sin of the world will be judged. Books of life are open. God will judge sin and put his glory on display. And it will be recognized. It will be visible. It will be demonstrated at that particular moment that you are saved from the wrath of God that is being unleashed upon sin. You are saved from that. During that moment, and it is coming, you will be safe and secure and protected. You will have not an ounce of worry or fear because you are in Christ. And that judgment is not for you. If you're a Christian, the war with God is over. If you are not a Christian, the war with God can be over. This is why we so passionately call people to a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. You will meet God one day in a very literal, real way. You will either meet him in his grace or you will meet him in his wrath. But meet him you will. Okay, so I'm going to try to tie this together with just a bit of application. I'm going to take it in a slightly different direction than you might expect. Don't view people as the enemy. They might be deceived by the enemy, but another person is not your enemy. For example, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are not the enemy. And whether you are liberal or conservative, you can apply this. Other liberals, other conservatives, they are not your enemy. People who don't look like you are not your enemy. Your husband or your wife is not the enemy. Your kids are not the enemy. Your parents are not the enemy. And I know what it feels like sometimes. Your boss is not the enemy. Governor Inslee is not the enemy. COVID is not the enemy. Sin is your enemy. And the defeated and evil devil is your enemy. And that's it. It might be your habit to think of people who disagree with you as enemies, and I know Christians can do this all the time, and sometimes Christians publicize this and they put it on Facebook for everybody to read. There it is, boom! You know, put that comment out there. Did you ever think someone else might be reading it? Did you ever think your pastor might be reading that? You might get mad at the politician or the policeman or the principal or the person who disagrees with you, but those people are not your enemy. Those people are people that God values so much and God loves so much that his evaluation of them, it's worth it to God to send Jesus Christ to the cross to purchase a relationship with God. Take it a step further. Those people that sometimes we view as contending with us and maybe they're on the enemy team, you know what? God wants to reconcile with them, which means God wants them to be your brother or your sister in Christ. Not only on the same team, but in the same family. God wants them in the same family as you. I wonder what kind of witness the church would have if we encourage someone who would appear to be, when we encounter someone who appeared to be our enemy, if we trusted in God's word and prayed that this person would be reconciled to God. Oh, church, pray that people who are not like you and think differently than you and look differently than you would be reconciled to God and become your brother or your sister in Christ. Could our nation be any different if God's people prayed seriously for law enforcement? Could our nation be any different than, or if God's people prayed for social justice to occur? Could our nation be any different if God's people prayed seriously for our political leaders or minorities or the marginalized or for the church? Could our nation be any different if we prayed? This is how the gospel has the potential to lift cities and communities and even nations out of injustice and prejudice and even poverty. There was an occasion in Israel's history when they had a great day. They dedicated the temple, and it was great and glorious and grand and all of that. And King Solomon prayed a prayer of dedication, and all the people were excited, and it just seemed like Israel was at the top of the world. And God appeared to Solomon and gave him some warnings. Wow, you spoiled the mood, Lord. Everything was going so well. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13, the Lord visits Solomon and says this, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague amongst my people." Wow, so God's going to do all the plague. Does that remind you of anything today? Verse 14, "If my people," following all these things, "if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear." Not I might hear. "I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Oh, we need to be a praying church. Well, think about this. Instead of powerless, you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Instead of ungodly, you are righteous in Christ. Instead of sinner, you are a saint. Instead of an enemy, you are a friend of God. In fact, you are included in the family of God. If your praise is flat, it could be that you have forgotten who you were and who Jesus is. And if you find your prayers are largely impacted by a strong self-orientation, as in, "God, here's the things I would like for you to address in my life today," it could be that you have forgotten who you were, who Jesus is, and all that God wants you to become. Ask God to help you to see people the way He sees them, as souls for whom Christ has died. Ask God to help you value people the way He values people. I think just praying that will change your life. Let's pray together. Dear God, we are grateful that we get to gather together this morning. It's been a while. We are also grateful even more that you've done all that needs to be done to establish a relationship between us and you. The war is over. Cease fire. And we're so glad for that, that we have peace with God now that we have been justified. But I do pray that you'd help us to live in such a way that we put that peace with God on display in front of a watching world. And for some of us, that might mean stop treating people like they are the enemy. For others, it might mean beginning to see people with the valuation that God has placed upon people, souls for whom Christ has died. Wherever we are at in our journey with Jesus, God, we are thankful that you are so big and so immense that we will never stop moving forward. We'll never stop growing. We'll never stop maturing. We'll never get beyond our need to resist sin and battle against the defeated and evil enemy, the devil. I pray that our nation would get a hold of truth like this, that our nation would see clearly its way to the cross. And I don't mean the nation as an entity. I mean all these people that are comprised in the United States of America. I pray that each one would come to know Jesus. Send your people into their lives to speak gospel words to them. Draw them to you through the witness of the church and through the anxiousness of the moment, given that we have this virus that's become a pandemic. Put your glory on display and use your bride, the church, as a key part of that. And we want to stand ready and willing and available to be used by you to do whatever it is that you call us to do. And I bring this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.